Thank you, Aaron and Gita and Mylita and Molly and Nancy, for that. Well, it's a real joy to be able to be with you and to, on this first day of Advent, proclaim a message of hope. I'm going to do a couple things that you might find surprising. I'm going to preach from a text that doesn't even have the word hope in it. You might think, well, this is more of a joy passage, Jason. But it's about the birth of a baby, and what could epitomize hope more than the birth of a child? Because hope that is seen is no hope at all, and we don't know anything about this child's future. Its whole life is in front of it. So all we can do is hope. Hope that this child will bring good things to its family and good things to the world. And so as we see how the shepherds rejoice at the arrival of the promised Messiah, we know that their hearts were also filled with hope at what this child would be and what this child would do. Second, I'm going to start with a passage from the book of Job, a Christmas sermon starting in Job. What? Well, as I prepared for this message, I used a computer to give me a list of all the places in the Bible where the word hope appears. And I'm telling you, if you ever want to do a good personal Bible study, do that. And for every passage, get out a spiral notebook and have four questions that you answer. What should I hope in? Why? What should I not hope in? Why? And then write a little or say a little prayer to the Lord asking for grace to do that, and you will be blessed. It is rich. Interestingly, the book of the Bible where the ratio of occurrences of the word hope to chapters is highest in the book of Lamentations, second highest in the book of Job. And it makes sense, right, that a book about suffering would deal with the theme of hope so much, what Job hope, when Job has hope, when he doesn't have hope. And so if you would like, I invite you to turn to chapter 14 of the book of Job, right before Psalms and Proverbs, about in the middle of your Bible. I don't ever remember reading this passage before, but I was once again stunned by the poetic beauty of the Bible and its ability to speak to and relate to our lives so many years after it was written. Okay, starting in verse 18. But the mountain falls and crumbles away, and the rock is removed from its place. The waters wear away the stones. The torrents wash away the soil of the earth. So you destroy the hope of man. Wow. So I'm reading that on my computer screen, and I'm just like, whoa, that is vivid. That is heartbreaking. What is going on here? Who is he talking about? So I opened up the Bible. I had to get the context. And Job is talking about God. God is the you in that passage. As the waters wear away the stones, as the torrents wash away the soil of the earth, so you destroy the hope of man. Have you ever looked at a mountain and below the rocky mountain peaks is a pile of rocks that over time have broken away from the mountain peak and have collected in a big pile at the base of the mountain. That's actually, there's a word for that. It's called scree, S-C-R-E-E. And you look at that mountain and you see all this rubble there and you think, wow, I wonder what that mountain looked like before all those pieces of it just chipped off and fell in a pile in the bottom. And Job is using that imagery to describe what life, what God had done to his hopes. Perhaps you had beautiful hopes and dreams, and after so much life chipping away at those hopes, you look at that and you look for the original contours of what your hope was, but it's not there anymore. It's there in the scree at the bottom, the rubble, and you're like, wow, I can barely recognize from what's there the hope that I originally had. And then comes Christmas, and if you're not feeling hope, peace, love, and a sense of togetherness and joy, but you feel like you should, well, then it's even harder to deal with. Especially when you think everyone else around you is enjoying those things. So may I remind you of what the angel said to the shepherds. Fear not, for behold, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people. The word in Greek for great joy is actually mega. So the angel is proclaiming mega joy, not just for the shepherds, but for all people. And why? For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This great joy shall be for all who believe. All who believe, not just those people in favorable circumstances who have the means to decorate their house nicely, have a great feast, have lots of presents and no worries. Everyone in their family is getting along great. It's not just for those people. It's for all who believe. Our joy is grounded on the coming of the promised Savior. I mean, Mary and Joseph did not have the most favorable circumstances for the birth of their child. They were temporarily homeless. You think God is supposed to open doors for you, right? Especially when you need a place to have a baby, but as they knocked on doors, nothing. So they end up with the animals. But that does not outweigh the joy of the arrival of the Savior. Unto us has been born a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. So we too can have hope because, number one, God is with us. So we can draw near to Him. Number two, God is with us as one of us. So we can be assured that He understands what we're going through. And number three, God is with us as a Savior. So we can have the confident hope of forgiveness and eternal life. Let's go to Luke chapter 2 and read the story. Starting in verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. I have to just pause and say, I love those words. If you've grown up in the church, you've heard those words so many times. And you know that when you hear those words, you know that the greatest surprise that anyone could ever receive was about to come. It's like the setting for a beautiful, he's setting a scene of peace, tranquility, normalcy, ordinariness that is about to be erupted by an explosion of sight and sound and the glory of the Lord. So when I hear those words, I get excited because I know what's coming. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear, mega fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told of them, as it had been told them. So this story, the announcement of the birth of Christ, begins with the shepherds. Now, I don't think we give shepherds enough credit. When you look at a sheep chewing grass, you think, well, what's that sheep thinking about? Probably just grass. Grass, grass, more grass. But shepherds are like us. They think about the same things that we think about. They have the same worries and concerns as us. So there, at night, maybe around a campfire, what are they thinking about? Well, maybe some of them are thinking about retirement. You've got some guy, he's been a shepherd for a long time, he's starting to get aches and pains. Man, how many more cold nights can he endure? How many more months of chasing these sheep up and down the hills? What's he going to do after he retires? Perhaps he doesn't have any sons who can care for him. Perhaps some of those shepherds were thinking about their family, a son who doesn't like sheep, a son who doesn't like to get dirty, a son who's lazy. Man, what am I going to do with my boy? He doesn't want to learn how to be a shepherd. So what's he going to do? How can I help him? They, like us, worry about their children. They worry about others in their family, a spouse who perhaps is sick and can't find a doctor to help. Perhaps they worry about politics. After all, they had the Romans there, occupying the land, taxing. Perhaps when they thought about it, like us, their blood started to boil. And they thought, oh, if only we could have Reagan back. I'm sure. And then, as their eyes lifted from the campfire to behold the heavens, can you imagine how brilliant the stars would be on a Judean hillside with no light pollution? Perhaps they thought of the story of Abraham, who God said, Abraham, come out of your tent. Look up at the sky. Can you count the stars? So shall your offspring be. Perhaps the shepherds looked up and thought, oh, I'm so small. And God, you're so big. Do you see me? And Lord, I'm so sinful. I still struggle with the same things over and over again that I promised I wouldn't do anymore. Can the sacrifice of a sheep really atone for my sin? Is that good enough? And God, it's been 400 years since our people had a word from you. Can you imagine? It would be 1619, 400 years ago. Can you imagine the church not hearing a word from the Lord for all that time? God, will you come to us? When will you come to us? Perhaps the view of the stars provoked such a question right before the angel appeared with an answer to that question. The angel of the Lord appeared and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were afraid, as people always were in the Bible when the glory of the Lord shines around them. Like you would be if all of a sudden you came around a bend in a trail and there was a grizzly bear who reared up on his legs. You are helpless. You are at the mercy of that animal, and you don't know if he will kill you or not, but you know he could if he wanted to. And so these shepherds are afraid, but the angel brings a word of comfort. Fear not, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Notice that the angel didn't say, Jesus has been born. Well, that would mean nothing to them. Sometimes I think that we assume that the shepherds knew the story as well as we know the story, but they didn't. And so if the angel had said, Jesus has been born, they'd say, well, who is that? What are you talking about? No, they said, to you is born a Savior in the city of David, Christ the Lord. Each word in that phrase is full of meaning. Maybe they didn't understand it fully, but they knew that something really special had just happened. First of all, a Savior. He will save us from something. That is very good news. I would love to hear that a Savior has been born unto me. Now, in the Old Testament, it was often God who was referred to as a Savior. So perhaps they're thinking Savior. Well, God is our Savior. Born in the city of David is the Christ. The Christ, the Messiah. He was the one who would be walking in the footsteps of David. The perfect David. The one who would restore Israel spiritually and politically. This is big news. This is the one that they had been waiting for. And then the angel said, Christ the Lord. So it's God. Somehow, God had been born as a baby. Like I said, I don't know how much of this registered in the shepherds' minds, but those phrases, Savior, Christ the Lord, it all points to God himself being incarnated. It all points to God coming down to be with us. So they hurry off to find it. And what did they find? They found it just as the angels had told them. The Lord had been born as a baby. And in this, I want to emphasize two things. The first is that in his birth, God had been brought near to us in a shocking and unprecedented way. He could be seen and touched. I asked myself, well, how was the Lord, how did he draw near to his people in the Old Testament? How did he manifest his presence back then? And one of the ways, a very significant way, was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box made from expensive wood, overlaid with precious gold. It was about 4 feet long, 2.5 feet deep, 2.5 feet tall, with statues of angels with outstretched wings and downcast eyes over the top of it. And this ark was said to represent the presence of God. When the people moved out from the camp in the wilderness, the ark would go before them. They used it in battle. It symbolized the presence of the divine warrior with them. But think about this ark. What happened if you touched it? You died, right? You died. And when they were not on the move, how accessible was this ark to the people? Not accessible at all. It was hidden behind a thick curtain, and only one man could go and see it. And only once a year, after he had performed elaborate rituals to cleanse himself from sin, only after blood had been spilt could he dare enter the presence of this ark. And then, what was inside the ark? The Ten Commandments, carved in stone by the finger of God. You know what? As glorious as that is, what does the Apostle Paul call the law? He calls it the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. Because when you hear the words of the law, you may affirm, that's good, but your sinful nature says, well, I want to do the opposite. And the law does not help you to keep the law. It just tells you what to do, and then you're condemned for not being able to live up to the law. So this box contained the ministry of death, and it would bring death if you touched it or entered its presence in an inappropriate way. To summarize, God's presence was symbolized by a glorious golden box containing the ministry of death. But what did the shepherds find in Bethlehem? Another kind of container, a manger, not covered with gold, but covered with animal slobber, a rough, dirty manger that is normally filled with hay, but which contained he who would be the light of the world, he in whom was light and life, he through whom grace and truth would come to the world, the second person of the Trinity. No ceremonies, sacrifices, cleansings, or confessions were needed to approach him. The shepherds were invited to go and see, and if Mary said it was okay, even touch him. God had become our neighbor. He was with us, and he was near. But think about it. God could have come near. He could be with us without actually becoming one of us. And he did this in the Old Testament at least a few times. With Abraham, he appeared as a man. Abraham cooked him a meal. And he spoke to Abraham about what he was about to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham bargained with him and got God to say, okay, if there's only 10 righteous people, I'll spare the city. So God was with Abraham in the form of a man, but he was not a man. But here, in Christmas, we see that God had actually become one of us. How amazing. And this makes all the difference. It can and change our image of God completely. Think about this. You know, you go through hard times. You're under pressure, you're under stress, and that tends to bring out our sin, right? Our selfishness, our weakness, it just comes out. And then we feel even worse. We know that we're embarrassed. We have to confess this to God. And it's just, you know, you thought you were farther along in your growth as a Christian, but then all this comes out, and it's sad. And it would be easy to, in our moments of frustration, say to the Lord, God, I'm sinful, and I have so many limits, and I live in a sinful world, and yet you demand perfect obedience of me? You want me to be loving, firm, gentle, wise, and unselfish with my children, and yet without getting enough sleep, without enough money, without enough support, and without a clue about how to actually do this. Being holy is easy for you, God. You don't need sleep. You know everything. Money is not an issue, and you're far removed from anything that could tempt you, if you even could be tempted. God, I'd like to see you come down and live here and try to live up to your own standards. Well, he actually did. Isn't that amazing? He left his throne, he left heaven to come down and do for us what we could not do, to suffer alongside of us, to be tired, to be hungry, to be misunderstood, to be betrayed, to experience all these things and yet never once sin. Hebrews 3:18 says, "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And then Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So whatever it is you're going through, Jesus has been there. He understands. But he's not going to say, "Look, I know it's hard. I'm asking a lot. It's okay to be bitter and resentful a little bit. That's okay." He's not going to say that. But he will say, "Come to me for help. Don't give in to sin. I can help you. I will strengthen you." But if we fail anyway, he says, "Come to me for mercy and for forgiveness. I will comfort you and restore you." What a great Savior we have. And it's because God himself has drawn near to us by becoming one of us that we can even be saved. I wonder what the shepherds thought when they heard that a Savior had been born. What would he save them from? The Romans? Sickness? Poverty? Trouble in general? Saved from sin, perhaps? What does that even mean? Well, the way I like to explain it is this. Imagine that you are in a courtroom, and the jury has convicted you of your sin. And now that it's brought out into the light, you are humbled, you are convicted, you're broken, and you're afraid of the sentence. You know what the sentence will be. It's death. For the wages of sin is death. And God says, I love you. I don't want to do this, but my justice demands it. Tell you what, there's a loophole. There's a way out. If you can find another person who's never sinned even once, and if you can get that person to agree to die in your place, you can go free. I will accept that person's death in your place. Well, good luck finding that person, right? Who has not sinned? And what sinless person, even if that person existed, would die for you? And that's good for you, but what about your friend who's in the same predicament? If that person is just a man or a woman, his death can only be the substitute for another person. So God said, "All right, I know, it's crazy, it's impossible. I'll provide what you need. I will become a human. I will fulfill the law completely. I will never sin, and I will die for you and for all of humanity, anyone who believes in me." That kind of salvation would not be possible if God had not become a human for us. So the shepherds went and saw the baby the angels had told them about. And as the shepherds beheld the face of their Savior, I mean, it's a newborn, right? I would rather have been the wise men so I could come see Jesus when he was a toddler, you know, make him smile, make eye contact, look at him, play with him a little bit. But this is a newborn. He probably had his eyes closed, all red. As they looked at him, knowing that he is the Messiah, how much do you think they understood? What did they know? What did they not know? What difference did it make for them? I mean, he's a baby. How long would they have to wait until he did something to start being a Savior, right? I mean, if you were a shepherd and you saw this baby there, you'd wonder, man, he's here, but how long is it going to be until he does something? And what will he do? How would he save them? How would he save us? Depending on the age of some of these poor guys, and life expectancy at that time, they might not have even lived to see Jesus begin his ministry. And in the meantime, they still had taxes to pay, arthritis to worry about, wives to love and care for, children to raise in the fear of the Lord. Their problems were still waiting for them back with the sheep. Nevertheless, they went back rejoicing with joy, telling everybody the news, retweeting the message that they had received from the angel. Why did they have joy? Because 400 years of silence did not mean that God had forgotten them and abandoned his projects for his people. The Messiah had come. Not only did they have joy, they had hope. Why? Because it was all just the beginning. There was so much more to come. But for now, Christ had come. They didn't know what was coming, but at the moment, all they knew was that he had come. The Messiah, the Savior, had come, and that was enough for them. And they returned rejoicing. What about us? Can we too go and behold Jesus and come away with hearts full of joy and hope? Surely our hope can rival the shepherd's hope because of how much God has revealed to us. Who would you rather be, them or you? Would you rather have had their experience or be where you are today with all the knowledge that you have of who Jesus is and the understanding of your salvation that you have? I would rather be me, personally. So what hope does this little baby give us in the midst of our trials of everyday life? Well, I'll tell you something. When I scanned all those different places in the Bible that mentioned hope, I found that most of them, in talking about long-term hope, spoke of the hope of eternal life and of the second coming of Christ, the second advent. Let me just read you a smattering of verses. 1 Peter, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Titus, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are heirs, having the hope of eternal life. 1 Thessalonians, put on the hope of salvation as a helmet. We have endurance inspired by hope in Jesus Christ. Colossians, we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. And so how are we to react? Paul says in Romans 12, be joyful in hope. Be joyful in hope. And Paul prays for the Ephesians that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened to know the hope to which God has called them. We have a great hope laid up for us in heaven. Eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation with God. But you may be wondering, that's great, but how is everything going to work out between now and then? I don't even know how I'm going to get through the next month, and you're talking about eternity? Well, I don't know how everything is going to work out for you between now and then. But I can tell you that that little baby in the manger, the ministry of reconciliation enclosed in human flesh, in a dirty manger, he is the answer. If you have Christ, then you have God. If you have God, you have all things. As Paul said, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. All his promises to provide for you, to protect you, to care for you, are yes in him. And they will be fulfilled perfectly in eternity. So, do you have Jesus? Is he yours? That little baby in the manger, when you look at him, are you still just wondering, is he really for me? Can I put my hope in him? Can I trust in him? Are you his? If not, this Advent season, even perhaps this first day of December, may that be the day that you meet the Savior in a personal way and gain access to the Father, membership in a new family, forgiveness of sins, freedom from shame, a heart that desires to obey God, and eternal life. All you need to do is repent of your sin and place your hope for forgiveness in the fact that Jesus paid for your sins on the cross. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, not that you earn, the gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you have Jesus, I invite you to spend this Advent as a worshiper, not just a worker. Don't spend Advent as a busy worker, like Martha, worried and upset about many things. Ask God to help you to choose the best thing, adoring Him. Do this, and the work that you do will be worship, and it will be a joy. So how? How can you do this? How can you be a worshiper this Advent? I mean, the song says, come, let us adore Him. It doesn't just say, come, let us work for Him. There will be so many opportunities to work for Him this Christmas. Don't miss the opportunity to worship Him first. First of all, ask God to help you truly see and worship Him while you're at church. Hey, praise God, you've got the habit of coming to church at least once a week. You will hear a message about Jesus, and you will sing songs that celebrate what He has done. Ask God to make that time meaningful for you. Prepare your heart for it. Maybe on Saturday night, spend some time alone next to your Christmas tree in a quiet moment, reading the Word, talking to your family about Christmas. I was talking to somebody this week, and it's like, we want God to set our hearts on fire on Sunday morning, but we spend the week dumping water on ourselves. Well, let yourself dry out. Separate yourself from the things of the world a little bit. Prepare your heart for the Spirit on Sunday morning. Set aside a little time each day to read a Christmas devotional. Focus on one of the Christmas narratives from Luke or Matthew and write a journal entry or a letter entitled, What I Love About the Story of Christmas. Go for a walk in a neighborhood with nice lights that you like and spend that walk praising Jesus for being the true light of the world. Do these things, and as you worship first, God will give you ideas for doing good deeds and sharing good news that will bring joy, and He will give you energy for it. One of the interesting verses about hope, Paul says that the Thessalonians' faith and their love sprung from the hope that they had laid up for them in heaven. Focus on Him who brings you hope, and faith and love will just flow out of that. Writer and pastor David Mathis said in an article on the Desiring God website, he says, this Advent will change you. You will not be the same afterwards. You will be the better for it or the worse. Every Advent matters. Will you be closer to Christ come December 25 or further away? Will you be softer to Him or more callous? Will more fog lie between your eyes and His face, or will you see Him with greater clarity and savor Him with greater fervor? Will you know and enjoy Jesus more? Let's not just go through the motions this Advent. Let's approach the season by faith as God's people for Christ's honor and for our joy in Him. If you have not given your life to Christ and made Him your own, I invite you to do that today. I will be happy to pray with you and talk with you afterwards. And if you want to be a worshiper this season and you want prayer for that and you want to talk for that, I'll be down here as well. And I'd be happy to just pray that God would bless you in a special way this season. I'll pray as the worship team comes. Heavenly Father, what a delight to behold our Savior in the pages of Scripture and to think about what it must have been like for the shepherds. Lord, we praise You that You are with us, You are one, and You are a Savior among us. You did not come to condemn us, but to save us. I pray, God, for a special grace to fall on Walnut Ridge this Christmas. God, I pray that we would talk to each other, not just about where the best sales are, but we would talk to each other about how You're speaking to us. We would help each other think about what You've done. We would point each other towards Christ and even perhaps the second coming of Christ and how all will be made right at that time. All of our hopes and dreams which have been chipped away by life will be fulfilled in eternity and for eternity. Jesus, You know what You're doing. You're here. You're among us. We don't need to worry. We have hope. If You've come, then You're going to finish the plan and bring it to completion. we know you have good plans for us. May we go away rejoicing today and spreading the message. In your name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together, "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus."